All of us have things in our lives that we'd rather not have exposed for everybody to see. I surely do, and I'm confident that you do as well. And I'm glad that my story, I mean the story of my life, is not recorded in the Scripture. Because in the Scripture, you see, the Spirit of God spares none of the sordid details when He paints His pen portraits of the great biblical characters. How would you feel if your vilest sins were recorded for the whole world to read and examine for generations to come? How would that make you feel? David's were. And they're all clustered around, his greatest sins are clustered around one incident in his life. And we're about to examine it. That's why the Lord put it in His Word, so we could examine it. We're not going to avoid things like this. We need to deal with them. Why did the Spirit of God include this story of David's sin? I mean, He omitted it in the parallel account of his life in Chronicles. Why did He put it in 2 Samuel? He could just as easy have eliminated it here. Why didn't He? Was it to arouse our interest level? Stories of sexual encounters do that, you know. At least the modern media operates on that principle. We haven't heard so much about religion in years, as we heard in the last 2 weeks. Right? Because a sexual scandal is involved in the life of a prominent professing Christian. That gets attention. Titillates our curiosity, doesn't it? You think that's why God put this story in the Bible? I can guarantee that's not why He did it. Was it to help justify our own sin? I mean, if a man after God's own heart could do a horrendous thing like this, then it might be all right for us to do it too. Also, right? Wrong. It is encouraging for us to know that a godly man like David had flaws in his character like this. But that doesn't make our sin any less hideous or detestable in God's sight. No, it isn't to justify our sin. One reason the Spirit of God put it here is to indicate a major transition in David's life. I want to share at least two reasons with you. A major transition. Up till now, this whole story we've been studying has been David's rise to power and his successful reign. It's been an unbroken story of triumph. Oh, there have been tough times along the way, mistakes made, but basically, an unbroken story of triumph. From this point on, get ready for it, because from this point on, we're going to read of David's sorrows and David's struggles, and it's an unbroken succession of trouble. This is where the transition was made. This incident, one incident, marks the turning point in his life. And it would be good for us to notice that. That this one foolish act of sin made an enormously negative impact on his life. And one act of sin could do the same in our lives. And that leads us naturally to the second great reason the Spirit of God put it here. And that's to serve as a warning to us. We never know how calamitous, how destructive, how utterly far-reaching one act of sin in our lives might be. See, this event in David's experience serves to remind us of that penetrating truth we read in 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. Now, all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's why God put it here. So we could be warned. So take heed, God says. Watch out. Be careful. Be on your guard lest you make the same mistakes that David made. If it could happen to a man as godly as he was, it can happen to us, even the godliest among us. And if we think it can't, then we've set ourselves up for a disastrous fall. This story practically screams at us the great message, believer, beware. So let's read and beware. And first of all, I want you to see that we need to beware in times of prosperity and success, because we are never more vulnerable to Satan's attacks than when we are at the peak of success. And that's right where David was. If you recall in our study thus far, David has subdued the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Arameans. And he has extended the borders of Israel to their farthest extent. Furthermore, he has secured those borders by building a powerful and disciplined army. He has Israel's economy purring and the people prospering. He had established a notable capital city in Jerusalem, a new capital, and built himself a beautiful palace in that city. He's organized Israel's worship. He's brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He's begun plans for a magnificent new temple. He had more power and more fame than any other Israelite in history before or since outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. David was at the top. And Satan loves to attack people who are at the top, because he often finds them easy prey, most vulnerable to his assault. You see, when we become extremely successful, we're tempted to think that we're above the law. I mean, look what I've done. You see, I can do as I please. I've demonstrated my wisdom and my power and my authority, so I can do what I please. Because we have money and power, we think we can get away with anything. Things other people can't do. And if we get caught, we have the suspicion that maybe our money and our influence can help us escape the consequences of our sin. David's already shown signs of that kind of attitude, and we know he's in trouble already. Is your Bible open to Deuteronomy 17? Beginning in verse 14, God predicted that the people of Israel would one day demand a king. He knew it would happen. So he lays down three prohibitions for any future king over Israel. The first one in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 17 says, "But he shall not multiply horses." Now, the reason he said that was because he didn't want the kings to put their trust in cavalry or military might or weapons, but in him. He wanted them to trust him. It's understandable. Maybe we ought to drop down to the third one in verse 17. End of the verse. "Nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself." By the way, David obeyed that first one. When he captured horses in battle, he had them hamstrung. You'll see that in 2 Samuel 8 if you want to look at that sometime. He obeyed that. The third one, "Don't multiply silver and gold." Great riches would generate pride and self-will. And David obeyed that. Do you know what he did with the gold and silver that he captured in battle? He dedicated it to the Lord and set it aside for use in the future temple. He obeyed. Now look at the third one in the middle in verse 17. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself." They would turn his heart away from the Lord. And we know what David did with that one, don't we? He totally ignored it and kept adding women to his royal harem. Two out of three, he obeyed. Not bad, huh? I mean, what can God expect? Perfection? Two out of three. No, it's not good. Not good at all. You see, David was a man of strong passions. And choosing to have a large harem like the neighboring kings had gave him the opportunity to indulge those passions in a way that displeased the Lord but was generally acceptable by the people of his day. So he chose to ignore that second command and insisted that his high position warranted all those wives and concubines. See, he had a right. He was the king. Because of his status, he could put himself above the law of God. At least that's what he must have thought. And that's one of the dangers of success. And with things going so well, who in the nation Israel is going to confront him about it? I mean, let's not rock the boat. Everything's going well. Now, it's important for us to understand that indulging those passions did not weaken them. Some people try to tell us that having more sexual experiences is going to reduce our desire level. That's ridiculous. Most honest people will acknowledge the opposite. It doesn't work that way at all. The sex drive is like a tiger. The more we feed it, the more dominant and insatiable it comes. It becomes. Particularly when we feed it with illicit experiences. Because the mystery and challenge of it keeps controlling us until it dominates our lives. See, what David's polygamy weakened was not his sex drive. It weakened something, but not his sex drive. It weakened the integrity of his character and his consciousness of God's presence. It dulled his spiritual sharpness. So beware. In times of prosperity and success and power and fame, if it ever comes to you, and it might. Because when we reach the top, we have a tendency to rationalize our disobedience, as David obviously did. And that sets us up and weakens our resistance to Satan's assaults. And he comes in with even greater power and tempts us to sin of even greater proportions. David has been weakened and Satan is about to strike. Let's look at it. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. Beware of success and prosperity. Secondly, beware of avoiding responsibility. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now you remember from the previous chapter, last Sunday if you were here, that with winter coming on, Joab had left Rabbah, which is located right in here somewhere, capital of Ammon. He left there and returned with his troops to Jerusalem because the winter was coming on, the rainy season. But now, God tells us in verse 1 of chapter 11, springtime has arrived. The rains have stopped, and the time was right to finish the job the Ammonites had started. They started this whole war. David didn't. They did. So Joab takes the armies back to Rabbah to finish it. But David doesn't go. It says at the end of the verse, don't miss anything in that verse. Everything there is important. But David remained in Jerusalem. Now that may have been a perfectly legitimate thing to do. I mean, a king might have enough administrative responsibilities to keep himself busy without having to lead his troops into battle personally. Besides that, David had capable men around him who could fight his battles for him. Except for one little phrase the Spirit of God slipped into that verse. I hope you didn't miss it. Did you see it? At the time when kings go out to battle. Why did God say that? It seems to imply that on this occasion, David was expected to be with his troops. And for some reason, he was avoiding his responsibility and remaining in Jerusalem. I mean, it sure doesn't look like he was overwhelmed with administrative duties. Look at verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Ooh. Evening, he arose from his bed. Did you catch that? And he walked on the roof of the king's house. He's just getting out of bed in early evening. Evidently, he's been a little lazy that day. And he's got nothing better to do than just sort of lounge around on his rooftop patio and stroll casually around. I mean, evidently, he's not overwhelmed with work. He's got more leisure time than he needs, and that can be dangerous. You see, it's when we get into those lazy moods and begin to procrastinate and find excuses to put off what we should be doing and lay around doing nothing that we get ourselves into trouble. Now, everybody needs time for rest and relaxation. No question about that. Everybody. Some people don't take what they should take. But you see, when we have nothing important to think about and nothing productive to do, then we begin to fantasize about exciting new physical and material conquests. We begin to daydream about having things, or we begin to daydream about sexual encounters. We fight some of our fiercest spiritual battles when we have too much leisure time on our hands. If you find yourself neglecting your duties and daydreaming a great deal about physical and material things, then watch out. Beware. That's the warning of this story. Beware. You're setting yourself up for a major fall. If you do find yourself with some extra time on your hands, rather than lounging around reading secular magazines and watching television, maybe you ought to get your Bible out and do a little reading. Be a great time to do that. It'll give you a glimpse of the glory and majesty and holiness and righteousness of God. And having gotten a glimpse of Him, His goodness and His grace, it will give you strength to overcome sin. David had done that so often during his life. You can't read the Psalms and fail to know that David spent a great deal of time in the Word of God. Oh, how I love thy law, he said. He loved it. He saturated his soul with it, but he wasn't on this occasion. He didn't have his Bible with him on that rooftop patio, folks. Unfortunately. And as a result, he set himself up for gross sin. Let his experience be a warning to you. Beware of success and prosperity, and beware of avoiding responsibility. There's a third thing to beware in this story, and that is beware of lingering over temptation. Lingering over temptation. Go back to verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the spring of the year. Don't miss that. Everything in that verse is important. It's springtime. And we all know what a young man's fancy turns to in spring, right? Except David wasn't a young man anymore. He was about 50 years of age when this happened. Which just goes to show that becoming 50 is not the magic number that allows you to once and for all forget about all immoral temptations. Doesn't do that at all. But the fresh warm breezes of this 50-year-old man and the tender budding flowers and the huge orange setting sun over the western horizon all get his hormones to operating overtime. And he's feeling a little amorous when we read in verse 2 that it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. David probably saw something like that scene from a distance. The scripture says she was very beautiful. Now, if the Word of God says she was beautiful, you can believe it. Bathsheba must have been a knockout. I mean, she had to be a very beautiful woman. And she had every right to be bathing in that enclosed courtyard of her own home. But she must have known. I mean, it seems to me she must have known that she could be seen from a rooftop patio of a nearby structure. You remember this artist rendering of Jerusalem we put up here? Some time ago when we saw the ark being brought into Mount Zion. Let's just use it as an illustration. I don't know where David lived in Jerusalem, but let's suppose he lived in a house like this, and he's walking on this patio. Now, this is awfully small, I realize. Had the first hour in stitches because I thought they could see all this, and they were just laughing because I was pointing at things they couldn't see. Right? But don't laugh at me. Just humor me, all right? Here's the door, and David suppose he's up here. You can understand, see, this is a house, and that's a backyard patio, all enclosed in, and if you can't see it, that's a little bathing tub right there. I told you not to laugh at me now. But let's suppose Bathsheba's down here. You see how easily David could see this view. She must have known that he could see that. And we all know that while a woman is sexually stimulated primarily by touch, a man can be easily stimulated by sight alone. And for that women, or for that reason, believing women are responsible to God for how they dress and what they expose for men to see. I think Bathsheba has to assume some of this responsibility. But that doesn't excuse David. I'm not trying to pin the blame on her. Don't worry, ladies. I'm not trying to pin all the blame on Bathsheba. There is no excuse for what David did. He couldn't blame it on Bathsheba. He had the option of turning around and going back in his house. That's exactly what he should have done. The scripture exhorts us that we are to flee sexual immorality. Run from it. If we stay there and try to fight it, we will inevitably lose. God warns us of that. The only way to win over sexual immorality is to run from it. The only way, God says. Joseph ran when he was seduced by Potiphar's wife, you remember? Had to leave his cloak behind, and he got framed for it and spent years in jail, but in the end he won. You can't lose if you run. David didn't run. He stood right there and took it all in. Let his eyes gaze on Bathsheba's loveliness. Let his mind linger on the pleasure of caressing her body. And lust began to burn in him. And when we allow lust to conceive, it soon inflames our entire being. And we lose our ability to think rationally. We forget about God, His holiness, His righteousness, His purity. Don't want to think about that. We forget that He lives in us in the person of His Spirit. And one of His great goals is to make us more like Himself. We forget that we are His children. And that He saved us to glorify Him. We begin to tell ourselves that we deserve this pleasure. We have a right. Besides, this isn't really sin. You can interpret those passages differently. Or that wasn't meant for today. Or even if it is sin, God will surely forgive me. And we find ourselves moving closer and closer to an impure relationship because we fail to run. We've let lustful thoughts incubate and linger in our minds. If you find yourself doing this very thing, I mean just sitting around thinking about immoral things, God says start replacing it with other things. Let His mind screen, funnel, and screen out those impure thoughts and replace them with things that are pure and lovely and of good report, things that praise God. Don't make the same mistake David made. Run from it before it's too late. David didn't run. He kept pursuing it. Verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the, don't miss it, everything in the scripture is important, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That servant who reported to David who she was must have known what he was up to and gently informed him that Bathsheba was a married woman. That should have been enough to sober him up and get him thinking clearly again. He didn't need Bathsheba. He had his choice of any number of beautiful women in his own harem. Ah, but none of them was Bathsheba, you see. Once we get our minds off the Lord and on our own selfish desires, we no longer think about what we have, only what we don't have. And we become obsessed with what we don't have. And that's particularly true in sexual areas. The mystery and excitement and intrigue of the unknown is what captures us when we let our minds linger on it. And that's what David's doing. So verse 4 says, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity. That means her period was over. And she returned to her house. And the vile deed was done. The Apostle James described it perfectly in James 1:14 when he wrote, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own desires lusts and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. We're going to see a lot of death in David's family as a result of this sin. But something inside of David died that very night. God had said, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." God had said, "You shall not commit adultery." The world mocks at that standard today. I've read it in a newspaper this very week. The world calls it narrow and bigoted moralism that we should say to reserve sexual relations for marriage and then to confine them to the one woman, the one heterosexual relationship with our wife. That's narrow and bigoted moralism. Did you know that? The world says, yes, go ahead and enjoy your affairs without guilt. But David is a believer. He loved the law of God. He truly did. But on this occasion, he willfully and knowingly disobeys the very law he loved. And that very moment, his precious, intimate fellowship with God died. And his delight and joy in his relationship with his Lord died. And the freedom of a clear, clean conscience before God died. Because sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Believer, beware. Let David's experience be a warning to you. Beware in times of success. Beware of avoiding responsibility. Beware of lingering over temptation. Finally, beware of trying to cover sin. Verse 5. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I'm pregnant." Now, Satan doesn't remind us of the possible consequences of sin when he's tempting us. He wants to make it look like fun and pleasant, all fun and games. He doesn't remind us of the sin. He doesn't tell the drug user when he's tempting him that he's going to destroy his brain for life or kill himself. He doesn't tell the alcoholic that he's eating his insides away. He doesn't tell the immoral person about herpes and AIDS. I mean, you watch television and you see its heroes jump from bed to bed. They never get AIDS. Isn't that interesting? Never get AIDS. Just fun and games. That's all. It's all great. Josh McDowell said to a group of ministers just a few weeks ago that the best thing that could happen on TV would be for JR to get VD. And I'm inclined to agree with him. See, Satan just wants to make it look like fun. Never has any unpleasant consequences. Well, it usually is fun for the moment. But there are always unpleasant consequences. As David has just found out, "I'm pregnant," Bathsheba says. Well, this is the time to repent. I mean, I know the law of Moses required death for adulterers and adulteresses. But it's doubtful that anyone would have called for the death of the king. And even if they had, that's what God would require. That is, repentance, whatever the consequences. If only David had come clean right here, acknowledged his sin and renounced it. But no, he's going to try to cover it up. The rest of this chapter is devoted to David's cover-up. And we know at the outset that it cannot succeed. His son Solomon will write in Proverbs 28 a short time later, "He who covers his sin will not prosper." There it is. "But he who confesses and forsakes the sins will have mercy." Too bad David didn't heed that. Every attempt he makes to cover that sin is going to dig the hole a little deeper and make it a little more difficult to climb out. His first move is to request that Captain Joab send Bathsheba's husband Uriah home for a short leave from the battle. That's in verse 6 that I just read. And after he had spent a few nights at home with his wife, of course, nobody would suspect that the baby wasn't Uriah's. In verse 8, we read, "And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him." Now, wash your feet is an idiom that means go home and spend some time there. Now, that would have been a normal request to suggest to this soldier who's come home for a leave, go on home and enjoy your wife. But the gift of food that was sent after surely must have made Uriah a little suspicious. Is he suspicious? It says in verse 9 that Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and didn't go down to his house. So when they told David, saying Uriah didn't go down to his house, he said to Uriah, "Did you come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Boy, that must have convicted David to the very core of his hypocritical and deceitful soul. I mean, here's a man, Uriah, who so dedicated Israel's cause that he won't even indulge himself the pleasure of sleeping with his own wife, while David is committing adultery with that man's wife while he's out on the battle fighting for him. It's incredible. David's plan failed. But he's not worried. He's got another plan. Backup plan. Plan B. He'll invite Uriah to his own palace again the next night, and he's going to get him drunk this time. And when he gets him drunk, he's sure he's going to go home and sleep with his wife. But it doesn't work. Uriah beds down in the barracks with David's servants, and now David is panic-stricken. He probably tossed and turned all night, and in the morning he got up and wrote a note to Joab, his captain. And he put it in an envelope, and he sealed it and gave it to Uriah to deliver. Verse 15, and he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." And now Joab knows what's happened. And Uriah faithfully delivers his own death warrant to Captain Joab. The only problem was, in order to get Uriah killed, Joab had to get the whole army too close to the city, and many other men died as well. Think of it. Many men died, all to cover David's sin. You want to see how David responded to the messenger who brought the news of the army's defeat and Uriah's death? This is incredible. Verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and so encourage him.'" What a hypocrite. How insensitive and uncaring toward those men who died and their families who were bereaved. Huh? When you have a war, people are going to die. Joab, don't worry about it. Do you see how one sin leads to another? He started by coveting his neighbor's wife, and that led to adultery, and that led to deception and hypocrisy, and that led to multiple murders, and that led to total disregard for the pain and suffering of other human beings that he himself caused. Multiple sins. And for a few moments of pleasure, he's risked his own life, according to the law of God. He's jeopardized his reign. He's endangered his nation. He's injured his people. He's tarnished his reputation. And he's dishonored his Lord. One act of sin led to all that. Was it really worth it? There's no possible way it could be worth it. And yet some believers today have done the same thing. Maybe some in this room. For a few moments of pleasure. A few moments of pleasure. They've ruined their reputations. They've destroyed their families. They've brought reproach on the name of the Lord. They've disqualified themselves from spiritual service. They've left a negative impact on their lives till their dying day. Was it worth it? There is no possible way it could be worth it. We read in verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. David wasted no time. Her mourning period would be 7 days, and then he made her his wife. The quick wedding must have made some people suspicious, however. He thought he covered his sin, but everybody can count to 9, you know. But worse than the suspicions of the people was the last thing recorded in chapter 11. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Before it's all over, David is going to know just how much this thing displeased the Lord. And we're going to find out after Easter. We won't continue with David's life on Easter Sunday. But the implications and the impact of this sin affects David's whole household for the rest of his life. One act of sin. Christian, are you flirting with sin? Would you look at David's experience and be warned? If you think it can't happen to you, beware. If David could do it, the man after God's own heart, who wrote some of the loftiest and most holy psalms of praise and worship to God, if David could do it, none of us is immune. It could happen to anyone. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Get close to God. Get into His Word. Live in His fellowship. Yield your life afresh to Him with every new daybreak. Depend consciously on His power. Be mindful of His presence. Walk in the Spirit. It's the only way to guard ourselves against this kind of temptation. You say, but Pastor, it's too late. My life has already been marred. Oh, how gracious our God is. It bothers some people that God is so gracious, but He said, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He won't remove all the unpleasant consequences. You can be sure of that. But He will forgive the sin if you will acknowledge it to Him and turn from it. Renounce it. Repent of it. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, whatever your background, however your life has been marred by sin, God offers to you today complete forgiveness. He offers to cleanse the slate of your life, to wash away your sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Will you turn to Him in faith? Put your trust in His shed blood and be born anew, forgiven of all your sin. Let's bow together in His presence. With our heads bowed prayerfully, can I ask you if you know Christ as your Savior? Whether you have that blessed assurance that your sins have been forgiven? If you don't have that assurance, would you turn to Him in faith right now? In the quietness of your own mind and soul, you talk to Him. Lord, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge that my sin separates me from You. But I do believe that Jesus died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me from sin, Lord Jesus. He offers to do that. That's why He came to this earth. That's why He died. He wants to forgive you and to receive you for eternity. He wants you to be His own. Trust Him, will you? Christian, has the Spirit of God convicted you of some sin in your life today? It will never separate you from His presence, but it will make your life miserable and it will rob you of your reward. So get it squared away right now, will you? Confess it to Him. Turn from it. Yield your life afresh to Him. Commit yourself to live in His presence. Will you do that right now? Father, move among us, we pray, with your power. You know what needs to be done, Lord. We don't see hearts, but you do. You see into the heart of all of us. You know my heart, Lord. I pray that we shall renew our commitment to you today, that you will sweep among us with your cleansing, renewing power. For Jesus' sake, amen.